Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We've come to John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. John writes, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know, at least we should, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And we know that in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins." Now there's a need for some explanation there. "No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, in that person. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In this section, John continues expanding upon his moral tests of Christian credibility. The apostle has drawn his first incentive to holy living from the prospect of Christ's second coming in the first three verses of this chapter. That incentive is the need to be morally ready for Christ's appearance. Holiness is what we mean by readiness. Now here, John finds a second incentive to holy living in the purpose of Christ's first coming, namely to destroy the works of the devil. For one who claims to know him, who claims to be his disciple, to be born again, to continue living in a life of sin, to persist in morally loose and an impure, reckless lifestyle, is opposed to the whole purpose of Christ's appearance here on earth. To continue to walk in sin is not only adverse to the Lord's design, but, get this, that habit defines us as spiritual imposters. Now again, let me review the historical context of this. With his generalizations, the apostle is targeting a group of, and I underscore, professing Christians in the early church in and around Asia Minor who claimed a lofty spirituality. The problem is their walk in no way squared up with their talk. Spiritual hypocrisy has always been with us, and it always will, until the Lord comes. The first century heretics John is combating made light of sin. They held that one came to know or to see God through the acquisition of hidden or esoteric knowledge or enlightenment. That hidden knowledge or enlightenment was gained through secret rituals and ceremonies. They claimed that only these elite were privileged to know God, and these people continued to live outside the margins of God's revealed will and to make light of sin. They did it in this way. They either denied their involvement in sin altogether, or they argued that, given their special enlightenment, hey, it didn't matter because, you see, according to their dualistic philosophy, sin had to do with the body. The body was a throwaway. So sin didn't matter how we abuse this dying body any more than it matters what filthy use we put a dirty rag to. Well, John blows all that up in a hurry. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. I hope you're getting it, John says. And sin is lawlessness, and you know that matters to God. John states a universal truth from which there is no escape and to which there is no exception. Now, right here we've got to make a crucial distinction. We must not equate the phrase practices sin with commits sin. Folks, confusing those two could be very misleading, not to mention discouraging, because all of us believers in this mortal flesh still commit sin. If it's not in what we do, it's in what we think. If it's not in the level of action, it's in the level of motive. We are a people still in process. We have been redeemed in the sense that God has forgiven, pardoned all of our sins, washed it under the blood of Jesus. It's been atoned for. But though we have been justified, declared righteous, we are still being sanctified, that is, made practically righteous in practice. That process is going on. We don't get it all right. We don't think right sometimes, we don't act right sometimes, and sometimes we don't do either. We're only a shadow of what we ought to be. So, though regenerated by the Holy Spirit and recreated with a heart after God, in this mortal, still fallen flesh, there are sinful lapses in all of us. There are sinful thoughts. They go with the territory. You and I don't get through a day without accumulating some defilement. Just as we can't wash our car in the morning on a bright sunny day without some dust accumulating on the surface by evening. To acknowledge, however, that we still commit sin, that is not the same as to say that we practice sin. That is not an arbitrary distinction. What I'm saying is supported by the nuance of the Greek present tense verb. It's used throughout this passage. And two, this distinction is also supported by the context or the internal evidence of the epistle. The force of the present tense in Greek is nuanced. But here that nuance is what we call, technically, a frequentative present. That is simply to say it is speaking of something repetitive or characteristic or habitual. As another name, durative action. But those are just technical names for that simple idea, that the form of the verb is speaking of something repetitive or characteristic or habitual. Therefore, when John says here, everyone who sins, he is talking about a defining lifestyle. He's talking about a habit. He's talking about a rule rather than the exception. And that is why your translators have rendered the verb practices sin. And so it is through the rest of this passage. We know this distinction is valid, the distinction between committing sin and practicing it, because of the context. You see, the apostle has already declared back in chapter 1, verse 8, that all of us commit sin. He said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He goes on to chapter 2 and he says, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see what I mean? So back in verse 8, he said to deny the fact that we sin is to prove that the truth is not in us. Let me illustrate the difference between one who practices sin and one who commits sin. For example, speaking for myself, I have committed traffic offenses, but I do not practice traffic offenses. Highway transgressions are not remotely my personal habit. Traffic offenses do not define my driving style. I've lost my temper, and here and there probably will again. But I do not practice that vice. Losing my cool is not my habit. Some genuine believers, like David, have even committed adultery or fornication. As scandalous as that is, even so, that was a blip on David's moral scene, though a hideous one. He did not practice adultery or serial fornication. Yet today, as then, there are and were those people who claimed Christ as their Savior, who do in fact indulge fleshly passions and jump from bed to bed like lusty grasshoppers. That is a person whose life is defined by disobedience to Christ. That's the person that's in view here. One of the best deterrents of sin is to see the sinfulness of sin. So the apostle wants us believers at least to get it, to understand the sinfulness of sin, to grasp the gravity of it. So in verse 4, he informs us theologically. Everyone who practices sin, he didn't say commits sin, everyone who practices sin, every person out there professing to be a Christian, or anybody else, when they practice sin, they practice lawlessness, and sin, he says, for the record, is lawlessness. So John sets out to disabuse any who might be influenced by this twisted, incipient Gnostic thinking. Disabuse them of the notion that sin was something to wink at. Folks, it must not be trivialized. Words and concepts have a way of losing their striking power. I mean, their power to shock the sensibilities. And whenever that happens, we have to find a way to reinstate its gravity. So the apostle does that by equating sin with lawlessness, as if to say, now, do you get the seriousness of it? He's not talking about civic lawlessness, but spiritual lawlessness. Sin is trampling on God's law. Sin is saying to God, no, I won't respect your laws, God. I'm a law unto myself, and frankly, I will do as I please. And right there, we begin to see a little more clearly the wickedness of sin. Sin is just a three-letter word for rebellion against God. Sin is just a three-letter word for autonomy. Sin is just the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. So, those who flaunt sin, practice it, make it their lifestyle, they flout the law of God. It is no misdemeanor to live outside the law. It is felonious in the eyes of heaven. It makes one a cosmic criminal, a poster child for judgment. If one way of discouraging sin is to redefine it in terms of its true nature, as he does in chapter 3, verse 4, another way of discouraging sin John brings to bear is to underscore the purpose of Christ's first coming. He says in verse 5, and you know for a fact that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. We need to be in alignment with his purpose. Jesus did not come into the world just to paper over our sinful ways. Folks, he came into the world to dismantle our sinful habits. He came not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but he came in order to break its enslaving power over us, to set us free at last, to live the way God wants us to live, the way we ought to live. We came to Christ just as we were, but no way did Christ intend to leave us as we were. And if we know him, if his Holy Spirit actually inhabits us, if we are truly born again, we are on a track of sanctification. That word means a track of being made, in the practical sense, righteous. We are not what we used to be. We don't want to be what we used to be. We won't remain what we used to be. If the Holy Spirit indwells us and interfaces with our spirit, we will aspire to be conformed to Christ. And that's why that is motivating. You know for a fact he appeared in order to take away sins. So a born-again heart will want to be in line with the purpose of Christ. And in him there is no sin, John adds. So the moral orientation of one who abides in him, truly, not someone who just says he does, but the moral orientation of one who truly abides in Christ, is organically connected with him, is to be like him, not to continue in a lifestyle of sin. Anyone whose habit of life is lawless is just blowing smoke when they piously claim they know God or have seen him or in any intimate relationship with him. John adds, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. That's that present tense again. No one who abides in him habitually sins. That's not his lifestyle. No one who sins, no one who continues in that lifestyle, has seen God or knows God, as the heretics loudly proclaim that they have. So John said, don't let any false teachers or false teaching deceive us about this. I'm giving you some benchmarks so that you can know and be wary. So in verse 7, he says, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't get sucked in by any of these people. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That is, the one who practices righteousness is justified in the sight of God, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He's saying that all those who abide in Christ, if they really do, are on his same moral track. And about all of those whose lifestyle is defined by disregard for God's will, well, he says, I want to tell you something. That is not a child of God. In fact, just the opposite. That's a child of the devil. John says the one who practices sin is of the devil, pure and simple. And John can affirm that moral origin because it agrees with what the devil is all about. This is very significant, people. For he says further in verse 8, for listen, the devil has sinned from the beginning. That is, looking back to the time of Lucifer's rebellion against God, John says the devil has sinned from the beginning. Sin defines his history. Sin defines Satan's nature. And those who are his moral progeny naturally partake of his lawless spirit. However, those who abide in Christ are morally different. They are changed. And for this reason, he adds in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. This is a reiteration of what he said before. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is not an idle, empty purpose. That is not a moral effect that he just hoped to accomplish when he came into the world to redeem us from our sins. That was a divine purpose settled and secured in heaven. Here it is, my friends. Everyone that the Lord saves, justifies, he also sanctifies. Everyone that he declares legally righteous, he sets about through the work of his Spirit to make practically righteous. Every single one. There are no exceptions. The truth is, he says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, referring to the Holy Spirit, I believe, or his living word, abides in him. In other words, the fruit will naturally correspond to the moral root. From an apple seed, you get apples, not apricots. So, he, the one born of God, cannot, by virtue of his moral nature, practice sin, that is, live disobediently to God, for the simple reason that he is born of God. And because of his spiritual DNA, he cannot. It's a moral impossibility. Just live on the wrong side of the tracks. He may occasionally, by virtue of the undertow of the flesh, and lack of spiritual due diligence, yes, the believer may drift out of bounds, but it is impossible for him to live, to stay in that zone. That is not rocket science, John says, more or less. It is not all that hard, John says, to figure out who knows God and who is deceiving himself. For he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that is, whose life is not characterized by faith-driven obedience to Christ, John says, I want you to know that person is not born of God. They've not experienced the new birth. Nor is the person born of God who does not love his brother. And these Gnostics were characterized by their malice and their hatefulness toward the Christian community, even though they themselves claim to be Christians. So John brings in the moral attribute of love as a test of credibility, because, as I say, these Gnostic heretics were notorious for their haughty disdain for everybody but their elitist sectarians. For everyone else, they had nothing but contempt. Righteousness is the active face of love, my friends. But it needed special mention here because hate for those who rejected their teachings was one of their moral insignia. That is, one of the insignia of these pre-Gnostic sectarians, these heretics. So John, in this passage, is stressing that just as there are counterfeit bills in circulation, bills that on the surface look for the world like genuine currency, he's reminding us that there are counterfeit Christians who mistakenly pass for the real thing and give us all a bad name. My friends, that is so important. It is not that we should run around setting ourselves up as judges of others, but that we should first examine ourselves and to make sure that we fit the criteria of genuine children of God. Secondly, he gives us these measures, these benchmarks, as a matter of spiritual safety. A father once told me about his daughter in somewhat coarse language that she had a good, we'll say, garbage detector. Well, John wants us to have a good spiritual garbage detector. He doesn't want us to get led away or influenced by teachers or their followers who are sailing under false colors. That was a problem then, that was a problem yesterday, and that is still a problem today and will be tomorrow. He wants us to understand that Christian people are changed people if, in fact, they are indeed Christians. Just as I am without one plea, poor, wretched, blind, I come to thee. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. O Lamb of God, I come to thee. I myself came to Christ in an evangelistic meeting, to the strains of that invitation when I was merely 8 years old. Yet the invitation of Christ is to come to him, just as we are in all of our spiritual poverty, all of our brokenness, all of our blindness, all of our sins, no matter how great or how messed up we are. That is his gracious invitation. Just as you are, Christ extends his saving hands, and he says to you and to me, don't wait to rid your soul of one dark blot. Come to me, just as you are, whose blood can cleanse each spot. Now that, my friends, is God's amazing grace, but that is only half of it. Jesus says to all of us, come as you are. But John here wants us to know that he never, never intended to leave a single one of us as we were. And if people remain as they were, that is a very, very bad sign. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.